Our last sermon on the life of Jacob is from the last chapter of the book of beginnings, Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis opens with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and it closes with a coffin in Egypt, Joseph's coffin, because this chapter contains the embalming of two dead men, Jacob and Joseph, and thus the end of the patriarchal records, the pilgrim fathers, so to speak, not just Abraham and Isaac, but now also Jacob and Joseph. By the end of Genesis 50, this same Jacob, who crossed over the Jordan with only his staff, in Genesis 28, has descendants numbering not only his 12 sons, and not only the 70 that came down into Egypt, but that 70 that had multiplied exceedingly. And along with this massive numerical growth was spiritual growth. First of all, in Jacob himself. And after many ups and downs, and we have looked at them all, his latter years were his best. And I hope that's the same way for us too. Your latter years, your best years. And in this, he was very unlike David, or Solomon, or Josiah, and so many others, sadly, in the Old Testament, who fell into folly in their later years. And God forbid that for us. Spiritual growth, too, in Jacob's 12 sons. We've seen that they repented of their sin regarding Joseph, and that they have matured in the faith. Jacob's godly instruction of his children has borne fruit, because Jacob was like Abraham, of whom God said, Genesis 18, verse 19, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, so that God will fulfill his promises in them." And that's a wonderful thing too. "And once old Jacob breathed his last and was gathered, as to his soul or spirit, unto his people, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Rachel and Leah, and all the rest, then Joseph, his beloved son, did four things for him on the spot. He fell on his father's lifeless face. He wept on him, cheek to cheek. He kissed him. And he closed his father's eyelids." And interestingly, this is the fullest treatment in the Bible of the grief of a son for a dead parent. A death notice in the newspapers of our age for Jacob might read something like the following: "Jacob, the heel holder, also known as Israel, the prince with God, shepherd, patriarch, prophet, pilgrim, born near Lahai Roy in Southern Kingdom, died in the land of Goshen, northeast Egypt, aged 147. Predeceased by his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, his twin brother, Esau," who was probably dead at this stage, "and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. After years of failing health, with hip problems, blindness, and finally sickness, he died peacefully in his bed, in the presence of his 12 devoted sons,
and was gathered unto his people.
Funeral arrangements to be announced later. Let's look then at Jacob's burial in the cave of Machpelah. First, the significant embalming. Second, his grand funeral. And third, and very, very briefly, his unnecessary command. Jacob's burial in the cave of Machpelah, significant embalming, grand funeral, and unnecessary command. Verse 2 begins, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. This embalming was Egyptian embalming, because other nations did it too. The Incas, the people on the Canary Islands before Europeans settled there. Because this embalming took place in Egypt and with Egyptian physicians who were skilled and trained in this activity. This embalming was the more thorough or complete Egyptian embalming, for 40 days are specifically mentioned here in verse 3, because there were at least three main types of embalming. This is the more thorough, complete one. And thus it was the most expensive sort of Egyptian embalming. There's 40 days here. The servants who are doing this are Joseph's servants, the physicians, top men, employed and paid for by the prime minister of the land. With this information, we can use three main sources to work out the nature of Jacob's embalming. Egyptian archaeology tells us a fair bit. The mummies, which were embalmed, have been studied. There are Egyptian records that have been translated. And there's Egyptian art, a little, which portrays the process of embalming, or at least parts of it. We also have, as our main literary source, Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian. He relates what he was told of the procedure. And then third, we actually have instances of modern embalming of people using the Egyptian methods so far as they were known, to see practically how they did it. And there's a guy, especially in the University of Maryland, whose video I watched unless he gave a lecture on the subject. It's online. Now remember, the physical goal of embalming, it is to preserve the dead body as far as possible. And the number one way of doing that is drying out the dead body, getting rid of moisture to prevent decay. Then there's nothing for the bacteria to work with. Egyptian embalming involves the removal of the brain. A rod is inserted, lengthy rod, up the nostril, whipped around to liquefy the brain, which is then drained by gravity flow. The cavity is rinsed out with palm wine and spices and linen swabs. I see some of your faces. I'm not doing this to repulse you. There's a reason. And then, in the torso, a 4-inch incision is made on the left side of the abdomen. And then, The physician would remove by hand first probably the spleen, the kidneys, the stomach, the liver, the intestines. Then they would move up through the diaphragm to the thoracic cavity to take out the heart and the lungs. This area is then rinsed with palm wine and spices and cleaned with linen swabs. Here we come to a chemical or salt called natron, a white powder occurring naturally in part of Egypt. Sodium carbonate decahydrate, baking soda, salt, lots of chemicals, all of which involve sodium, a white powdery salt. And this natron is then placed inside the body in linen bags and upon the body because it absorbs moisture. And so it was placed too in four special jars which housed four internal organs to dry them out. And the modern reconstruction of this reckoned that they used about 400 pounds weight, or 28 and a half stone, or 181 kilograms of natron to dry out the body, which is twice or more normal body weight at death. After 40 days, the natron is removed from inside the body and also from outside because it is smeared on so you can dry from inside and outside. The heart, in one of those four jars, now thoroughly dried out, was reinserted. The Egyptians had a reason for that. We'll not go into that now. And in later practice, apparently some of the other internal organs, also thoroughly dried out, were reinserted. Then comes the wrapping. Linen bandages are put around the body with a glue. That's the idea of the stuff that's added. And then a sort of a gum which waterproofs the body and is also an agent that deals with microbes that would speed up decomposition. The obvious response, emotional response to this is, why are you talking about this? This is all very gory. This isn't good for my stomach. And mine isn't so hot either, and it's easier for me now to speak this than it was to learn about it when I researched this topic. Others of you might be saying, medicine isn't my thing, and I don't really want to hear much about medicine from the pulpit. I want to hear theology. Bless you. But here it is useful. There is a point to it. We're going to see what that is shortly. Another objection is, but are you sure that that's what they did to Jacob's dead body? Because some of it gets near, at least, impinging upon our Christian sensibilities and sense of our bodies and proper burial rites. But I remind you that Genesis 50 verses 2 and 3 speak about Egyptian embalming with Egyptian physicians. And it mentions 40 days. That's a significant number. Verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And that last statement means there was a recognizable procedure. And if you know what that procedure was, you can say what they did to Jacob's body. And then there's verse 26. Joseph's embalming. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And remember, it's going to be hundreds of years before he's transported into the land of Canaan to get to be buried in that bit of land that Joseph was especially given. Some of you might also be thinking, there's this objection, doesn't all this involve magic, enchantments and spells, which we can read in the Book of the Dead, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. There were amulets wrapped up. There's all sorts of pagan ideas in the practice. But remember, Joseph's prime minister, he can tell them what he wants in this procedure and what he doesn't want. And he could say, in effect, all that heathen mythological claptrap, drop it, guys, just the physical embalming. And you say, well, why did they need this? They needed this, both for Jacob and Joseph at the end of the chapter, is because both men were going to be transported dead bodily to Canaan. Jacob's body needed this because 70 days would pass before his dead body would leave Egypt. And then it went on a journey, a lengthy journey. And so there were about 100 days before his body was buried. Think of the Near Eastern heat in Egypt and in the desert and in southern Canaan. And remember what Martha said about her dead brother Lazarus after only 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. Which is, by the way, God's word at death telling us about the sinfulness of man. That's the stink in the nostrils of God of our total depravity. The necessity of this somewhat gory, and as far as I'm involved, the most medical part of any sermon I've ever preached in 16 years, comes out further in some of the lessons we can draw from this. Here's a testimony of the authenticity of this inspired narrative. This describes a very Egyptian situation. This describes Egyptian customs. It was written by Moses, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It's a testimony to the historicity of Scripture. It's an intersect, if you will, between Egyptian mummies that even our children have seen or heard of in museums and Scripture. Genesis 50 mummy. Genesis 50 deals with that in the Bible. Yes, it does. Here's the second thing. It shows us God's sovereignty over the nations. His body, his servant Jacob's body, needs to be preserved because it's going to be a long time before he will be buried in the promised land. And it's going to be an awful lot longer for Joseph's body, over hundreds of years, before he's going to be buried. And lo and behold, it just so happened, so to speak, that out of all the places in the world, the masters of embalming, not now talking about the magic involved, but the physical process, the masters of embalming in all the world, the Egyptians. Because for many hundreds of years before the events of Genesis 50, they had been developing and perfecting their procedures. So God made the Egyptian practice of mummification, which for them involved all the superstition and magic I referred to serve his kingdom. Which is an instance of the broader scriptural truth that reprobation serves election. God had them develop this art because he was saying, I'm going to need this for Genesis 50. That's the point. And notice too what a witness we have here to the true doctrine of the afterlife in the midst of a culture which was fascinated by the subject, perhaps more so than any other civilization. Fascinated by the subject of the afterlife. What happens us as to our souls? And they had funny views of souls. There are three types of soul. And what happens us as to regards our bodies? And where do we go? A witness here to the true doctrine of the afterlife in this culture, fascinated by the subject, yet devoted to its own proud pagan speculations. Here we have a testimony. Jacob was gathered to his people as to his soul. There was no magic involved in his embalming by the order of the Prime Minister himself. He was buried for the bodily resurrection on the last day. He was buried in Canaan because it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole thing was surrounded with hope and confidence in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not guesswork and doubt like the Egyptian speculation. A further point, that it was okay for Jacob and Joseph here to be embalmed, because their bodies were going to be transported to the promised land, that it was okay for this, and I do take it to be okay, because these were the two greatest men of their age, as recorded in the Bible without any disapprobation, that it's okay for this to happen has implications for medical ethics, especially those involving dead bodies. It is lawful for a Christian to work at a funeral director's, including getting the body ready for burial. There are things that the funeral directors do to the body. That's okay. It's okay, at least it's not per se sinful, other factors that come, but if you wish to donate parts of your body to others after death, or even, let's say, a kidney before you die, well, here's Jacob, and he had all those parts taken out, put in little jars. Think of an autopsy. Let's say your loved one dies. You're the closest person to them. You have right. You have word. You have some say in this affair. And let's say the cause of death is suspicious. Suspicious circumstances. You don't need to feel violated. If an autopsy is done upon your loved one, you don't want it to happen. Ordinarily it won't happen. But if it needs to happen, you can think of Jacob here and say, that's okay. We can do it. It's okay too for a Christian forensic scientist to work for the police and to do this job. Not everybody would have the stomach for it. Not everybody would choose it. It's a delicate sort of thing. But it's not per se sinful. It's lawful. It also, by the way, I believe, gives warrant to a medical student to practice on a cadaver. Unpleasant. Many of us couldn't cope with it. But useful. Here's Philippians 3, verse 21. A famous word on the power of God in the bodily resurrection. God shall change our humble bodies, and they are humble. And they're especially humble when we die. God shall change our humble body, that it shall be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Jacob, you recall what happened, his brain and other parts of his body, the power of God, he can raise him from the dead. It's no barrier. Those eaten by sharks are blown up by bombs or vaporized in Hiroshima.
The God whose power is able to subdue all things unto himself has no difficulty raising us from the dead, even if there isn't even enough us to hold in the palm of our hand.
There was a different, much less involved embalming that was used on the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Shiloh, the rest giver, the one who descended from Jacob, of whom he speaks in Genesis 49 verse 10. And this embalming involved things wholly outside the body. Linen strips were placed upon our Lord's dead body. Myrrh and aloes, sweet spices, were upon and imbued in this linen. The purpose in this instance was to mask the smell of putrefaction. And in this instance, it was wholly unnecessary. What Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did on that Friday night, physically, in regard to the putrefaction, was wholly unnecessary because Jesus Christ's dead body saw no corruption. And the women on the Sunday morning who came with their spices, that was wholly unnecessary too, because his body wasn't in the tomb. He was risen. But their charitable ministry of concern, though it wasn't necessary, was honoring to the Lord. And so we move now to Jacob's grand funeral. They say grand because Jacob's funeral is the most elaborate or grand that is recorded anywhere in the Bible. We have a grander record of Jacob's funeral and the things leading up to it and flowing from it than that of Abraham or Isaac, by far, or Joshua, or David, or even King Solomon in all his glory. They typically only get a verse. Even than Josiah, Judah's last godly king, his funeral has nice things spoken of it in 2 Chronicles 35 verse 24. The martyr Stephen, devout man, weeping, buried him, Acts 8 verse 2. But Jacob's funeral, the most elaborate or grand anywhere in the Bible. This reminds us too of the extremely lowly burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was lowly, not because Jacob's greater than Christ or anything stupid like that, but because his burial was part of his state of humiliation. His burial as the one to whom our sins were imputed, who died for them, as the guilty one for us. It was the burial of an executed criminal. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, not one that he had owned or like Jacob had specially digged, as verse 5 says, a little niche particularly for himself, a borrowed tomb. And there was no big crowd at his funeral, and he didn't really have a funeral, at least nothing near what we would understand by that. And then he had his enemies guarding his grave. And Jacob's is the grandest funeral ever recorded in Scripture from several perspectives. Think of the word length. Think of the length of Scripture given to it. 14 verses. The first 14 verses of Genesis 50. The only thing comparable to this is the burial of Sarah in Genesis 23. But the vast majority of that is taken up with Abraham's buying her burial place. The length of Scripture, the length of the journey. They go from Egypt east and round the southern tip of the Dead Sea and then north and then across the river Jordan and to the cave of Machpelah. They didn't go through the land of the Philistines. And interestingly, the route which they took, and especially their entry into the promised land, is that which Joshua would take hundreds of years later. This was an international journey of many miles. And after the burial, they went back, cave of Machpelah, to the threshing floor of Atad on the other side of the River Jordan, the east side, south and east. The length of scripture, the length of journey, the length of time before the burial, some 100 days or more. And then think, this burial was preceded by 40 days of embalming, as we've seen. The burial was preceded by a lengthy Egyptian weeping and mourning. 70 days they wept in Egypt, which 70 days included the 40 days of the embalming. And then verse 11 mentions the Egyptians mourn another 7 days just east of the river Jordan. A total of 77 days of Egyptian mourning. When Aaron died, Israel mourned 30 days. When Moses died, Israel mourned 30 days. Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 34. And then think, not only of the length and the events before the burial, but think of the illustrious cortege. Who went on this journey? Verse 8 says, all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left the land of Goshen. Later on, when Moses had come out, they insisted, we need our children, we need our flocks too, but they didn't go on this trip. Verse 7 says, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, they only kept there a skeleton staff to keep the country ticking over while the most of them and the best of them were away. Verse 9, there went up with Joseph both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. The next time we read of chariots and horsemen going up out of Egypt, you know what happens to them? They're drowned at the Red Sea. Pharaoh himself approved this funeral. Verses 4 to 6 explain. Perhaps in our context, this reminds us of something like the state funeral of Winston Churchill, or the royal ceremonial funeral of Lady Diana. All the bigwigs are there, so to speak. But when you come to the burial itself, at the cave of Machpelah, only God's people, not the Egyptians, are present. Verses 12 and 13. Jacob's sons did unto him according as he commanded them. At the end of Genesis 48 and 49. For his sons, not the Egyptians, carried him across the river Jordan and into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham in Genesis 23 bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And so they're all there at that highly significant burial cave. They're all there. The 12 living sons of Jacob and the 6 dead patriarchs and matriarchs. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. But of the 6, far and away the best preserved is Jacob, because he has died most recently and he has been embalmed by the top embalmers in the world. And so it is that Jacob's grand funeral, you see it has a point, was memorialized by several groups of people. The Egyptians remembered it. The Egyptian embalmers remembered it. their most unusual case. Yeah, we weren't allowed to do any magic. The Egyptian people remembered it. They mourned for 70 days in Egypt. Pharaoh himself approved it. And those who went on the trip and so returned had memories of it too. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, which goes some miles to the south, the horsemen who rode there, the chariots who came too. And this makes the Egyptians all the more inexcusable when there arose a king who knew not Joseph. That is, stuff Joseph. We owe you guys nothing. I don't even want to think about those days. Long gone history. Nobody remembers it or cares anymore. All the more inexcusable when they persecute and try to make the river Nile their burial place. Not just the Egyptians, but the Canaanites remembered it too. That's the point of verse 11. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, just on the other side of the River Jordan, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Never saw anything like this before." Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. And it's not often that we're told in Scripture of the Canaanites naming a place at that time. Abel Mitzrayim. Daddy, why is that called Abel Mitzrayim? The weeping place of the Egyptians. Sure, Egypt's way over there. Well, son, there was a time when this guy called Jacob and they all wept, the top men of Egypt. You're kidding me. No, they did. And the Canaanites also were aware of this solemn funeral of Jacob in the cave of Machpelah in their midst. And hopefully, the memory of Genesis 34 and what Jacob's sons did to the Shechemites passed away. And they were just left with this memorial of God's people and the holy burial. And a few centuries later, Israel would enter that land from the same direction, this time for conquest, and the funerals were on the other side. The Canaanites were slaughtered. The Egyptians, they remembered this. The Canaanites remembered this grand funeral, and especially the Israelites did. Here's Jacob, here's Israel, the great patriarch, and all his grand funeral arrangements. And you know what? You know where he was buried? Not in Egypt. But in Canaan. Not in a pyramid, but in the cave of Machpelah. And it all points to one day the fact that we Israelites were going to conquer Canaan as God promised. Canaan speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, and Jacob's going to be raised bodily from that cave, just as we who believe in the coming Messiah will too. Which brings me, in closing, to Jacob's unnecessary command. Here, beloved, I'm going to be incredibly brief. This sermon's been long enough. And you could very easily preach a sermon or two or six from Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, especially that incredibly famous and important verse 20. But for the sake of completeness in our treatment of Jacob, we do need to say something. And so we must speak of this portion. Verse 16 says that Joseph's brothers sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died," and remember, these are godly men, they're not telling lies. Jacob really did say this to them. "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now,
the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, where they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And then we read that Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And in the Bible, Joseph weeps quite a lot, but he had a lot to weep about. And you wonder, why did he weep here? And one possibility was that Joseph was hurt. My brothers really think, despite all the care I've shown to them and all the love all these years, they really think that as soon as my father dies, I'm going to do them in. How could they not know me? Why did they think this is necessary? But I think he wept here because he was especially touched at their confession of sin. This is what he'd been aiming at when, as a prophet of God, he put them through those tests in their visits to Egypt. And now to hear them say, forgive the trespass of your brother, forgive our sin, we did evil to you, we pray you forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And he heard that, and that made him weep, because he was so glad to hear once again their thorough confession of their evil deeds. And the heart of Joseph's response was verse 20. As for you, you thought evil against me. It's undeniable. I know it, you know it, you've confessed it. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You thought evil against me. Genesis 37. Let's kill him. This dreamer. We'll sell him into slavery. We'll make him some money out of it. It certainly applied to that. But this statement, God meant it for good, can also be applied not only to what was the latter part of Jacob's life, but all of it. God meant it for good. All the evils, all the griefs, all the hardships, including oftentimes his own sin and God's chastisement of him for those. We've had 34 chapters of it. I don't need to summarize it again for you. And with regard to Jacob, it's not, all these things are against me. His lament in chapter 42, verse 36. All these things are against me. No, all these things, Jacob, were for you. And in his last 17 years, he basked in that fact. God meant them for good. Every last one of them. And the New Testament reality of this, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, takes us to the cross of our Savior and Peter's confession in his sermon at Pentecost. Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, all in his eternal purpose and decree, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The substitutionary atonement, the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And for us, as New Testament sons and daughters of Jacob, who is Israel, the church, we are Jacob. Jacob is us, we're the people of God. All the evils we experience, God means them for good, and he works them for good, because he's the God of Jacob. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and help us to learn from these Old Testament figures, because all these things are written for our learning and admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Grant us that blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.